We continue our journey through 2 Corinthians by opening our Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look together at the first 15 verses under the theme of spiritual insight, four spiritual insights that I want to share today from this passage of Scripture. And we'll read the passage as we come to each of the four insights that tie them together. So keep your Bible open through the message today. Very few, if any of us, became a Christian solely through hearing the Christian message. We were attracted by a Christian person. We saw the message being lived out in a Christian person's life. There's a dynamic to the Christian message. It needs to take on flesh. Just like the Word became flesh, so it is that when we came to Christ, it was a person through whom we saw the Lord. And then we became interested in the message as the person talked to us. The beautiful thing about 2 Corinthians, especially these last four chapters, which involve a defense of Paul's apostleship, is that perhaps certainly above all his other letters, and he wrote 13 in all, above all the other letters, this book, 2 Corinthians, especially chapters 10 through 13, give us the best opportunity to see Paul as a human being. Perhaps in Romans and Galatians we see him as the apostle and the theologian who gives us the doctrinal understanding of what it means to be justified by faith and live a sanctified life. But it's in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 that we see him as a human being. And the reason why we see him as a human being is he is needing to share his personality as he defends himself from the vicious attacks of his opponents. Most likely we would have never had the opportunity to meet Paul the person were it not for the fact that he had opponents. But stresses and adversities can produce some very positive results in Paul's life as well as in ours. And so because the Lord allowed these outer stresses, we're able to see an inward life of a man of God. And by the way, the person who has no opposition or opponent to wrestle with probably will never become spiritually strong. It's the old physical principle of pumping the iron. If you want these muscles to develop, and obviously I haven't wanted them to develop, you would be out doing something about it because the pressure builds corresponding counterbalancing muscles. And the same way spiritually. Today's passage, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 11, give us a grasp of some of the great insights spiritually of the man in Christ, Paul. First insight is simply, I ask in the way of a question, how deeply do you care about what happens spiritually in those you love? How deeply do you care about what happens spiritually in those you love? See how deeply Paul cares in verses 1 and 2. I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul is heading into some moments of confrontation with the Corinthian church. I, by nature, am a very non-confrontative person. I take a stance that, well, if I just ignore what is happening like an ostrich, sooner or later everything will work out all right. It's sometimes very frustrating for people that know me very closely and work with me to work with me because I have this non-confrontive nature that doesn't want to head into problems and correct them. I feel sort of like, and Maxine Gattel is in the service, but her husband, Joe, who's with the Lord, told the story that I have used many times of his father was a deacon in the Storm Lake, Iowa, Assembly of God Church, a small farming community, a small Assembly of God Church. And one day he and a fellow farmer deacon were cleaning out their barn. And they were talking about the church business, as deacons are wont to do from time to time. And in the course of the discussion, the one deacon said to Mr. Cattell Sr., he said, you know, that problem that came up in the church a couple of years ago, it's kind of settled down, hasn't it? And old Brother Cattell said, yes, it's sort of settled down. He said, You know, I don't think we ever really got to the root of that problem. I think that maybe the time is coming we ought to go back and get it dug up and then get it solved and laid to rest once for all so it never comes up again. And old Brother Cattell, the farmer deacon, said in his Iowa wisdom, "Well," he says, "I reckon as how some church problems are like the manure on this here barn floor. It don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig it up." That's the way I feel a lot about a lot of things. It's better left alone, not digging them up. But there are times when you need to confront. And there are times when you need to show that you care by confronting. And Paul was that kind of a person. Love cares. And love cares enough to confront. Paul slides into his correction very softly, which is a good idea if you're going to correct someone. He does a little self-depreciation, a little irony. "I will hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. You're already doing that." Kind of a backhanded compliment. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, "I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God." Too many times as Christians we've been taught that all jealousy is wrong. That's not true. All jealousy is not wrong. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God himself says of himself, "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." There is a good and bad jealousy. We need to stay away from the bad jealousy. Bad jealousy is jealousy of someone. Jealous of their looks. Jealous of their possessions. Jealous of their position. Jealous of their wealth. Good jealousy is jealous for someone. Jealous for them to protect them. Jealous for them to save them from harm and wrong. Good jealousy is if somebody is coming along and picking on my kids and ready to beat them up, you know, and strong dad comes along. Good jealousy is being jealous for them so that I protect them from harm. Now they're bigger than I, at least George is, so I don't have to do that anymore. Bad jealousy is always selfish. Good jealousy is always selfless. Paul sees the Corinthian church like a father protective of his daughter. The betrothal to one husband in biblical times was followed by a waiting time until the marriage ceremony took place. The father arranged, with the daughter's approval, the marriage, and his and her desire was that she might be presented as a pure virgin to her husband at their marriage. Paul sees that his evangelizing conversion work among the Corinthians was their betrothal to Christ, with a marriage taking place at the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage supper. And he says, therefore, that he is jealous over them because the temptation is that they will be corrupted through these false teachers, and he wants to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. Now that term, pure virgin, as applying to the Corinthians on a spiritual level, makes one sit up a moment and pause, because it is a powerful term. And it shows how complete and full God's grace is. The people that are here being identified as at conversion, being betrothed as a pure virgin, are the people who before that moment of conversion are described in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 in these terms. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. Quite a group. And in one moment's time, they have become a pure virgin, betrothed to Christ, because there is a magnanimous sense of God's grace, an amnesty provision that stretches out and covers all of our sin and presents us pure to the Lord. Paul cares deeply about these people who stand in a place of spiritual righteousness before God. And part of his way of correcting them is to remind them how beautiful and precious and grace-filled they are to the Lord. From time to time, we need to remind ourselves of that we stand in the same relationship to the Lord. Some people, when they give correction, only give correction of the tear-down kind. Paul, in beginning his correction, caring deeply about them spiritually, begins with a build-up image. David Augsburger, in his little book, Caring Enough to Confront, gives five options we take in confrontation. When we get into a jam with somebody, we may elect first to say, "I'll get him. That's what they've done to me. You wait, I'll get him back." That's one way. Another way is to simply say, "I'll get out. Solving this problem isn't worth the pain. I'm checking out of this relationship." Third, "I'll give in. I'll just be a doormat and let them do what they want." Fourth, I'll meet you halfway, let's compromise. And the fifth way, the way that Paul uses, the way that Augsburger recommends is, I care enough to confront. I care about you, but I care about truth as well. And I want you to know God's truth. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're here because somebody and a family member or a friend has invited you, and you said, boy, they just won't leave me alone. They keep telling me about how I need Jesus. Well, they love you. They wouldn't be telling you that because they care enough about you spiritually to confront you and to bring you to Jesus. We need to say from time to time in a confrontive situation, I love you. And if I love you, I must tell you the truth. I want your love, but I want your truth. Let me love you enough to tell you the truth. And if you care deeply about another person spiritually, you may need to confront. Do it like Paul. Begin by affirming the other person. And if you are the one who is being confronted, don't flare out like a porcupine. That's a normal trait, isn't it? When we're confronted, to stick all of our quills out and be defensive at that moment. But we're to receive correction gently and humbly, even when it maybe is misplaced. Do you care enough about someone to spiritually confront them? That's one insight that flows out of this passage. A second insight that flows out of it is also, I'm asking in the form of a question, how sensitive are you to the prospect of deception in your life? Paul is sensitive to the fact that the Corinthians were very susceptible to deception. I am afraid, verse 3, that just as Eve was destroyed by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. In this passage that deals with deception, Paul is identifying the devil as a beguiling serpent, using a figure from the Garden of Eden. Insisting the devil is presented not only as a beguiling serpent, different from our serpents today. I don't want to be around the squirmy things. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, identifies the devil as a roaring lion running around seeking whom he can eat up. This raises the question as to what is the devil? Is he a beguiling serpent or is he a lion? And of course, the answer to that is both. To the Christians that Peter was writing to Christians that are facing dark adversity and difficult moments, he is a lion. He is threatening. He is devouring. He is hauling them off to the scourge, to the whipping post, to the Colosseum, to jail, to the confiscation of their property. He is a roaring lion. But to Christians living in non-threatening moments, he is a serpent, an angel of light. He may be as scary as a lion or as attractive as the serpent in Eden. I think we resist him more easily when he comes to us as a lion because we more easily see his nature. It is when he comes as a beguiling serpent that we find him appealing the most to us. You see, he tricks us as he tricked Eve. When he comes as a beguiling serpent, he does not say to Eve, Eve, I'm the devil, and I'm here to ruin your life. If you listen to me, I'm going to destroy your marriage. I'm going to uproot you out of paradise. I will introduce you and condemn you to death, destroy your walk with God, poison your sons against one another so that one kills the other, and I'm going to curse the whole human race through you. Eve would have shrieked and run the other way. How different, though, when he does come. I'm your friend. I'm here to help you. I want you to have such a great time, so much excitement and fulfillment, you can't afford to miss it. Satan advertises his products like beer companies advertise theirs. The breweries never show a teenage victim of a drunk driver. The cigarette companies never take you to the cancer ward and show you the emphysema victim struggling to get enough breath to warn you not to smoke. I mean, that would be injurious to sales. And the devil is the same master of packaging. When the devil comes to you with the temptation of fornication, he doesn't show you a picture of how your sexuality is going to be twisted, your values crossed and confused, or your inner life hardened against God, or even the grim picture of a potential unborn aborted baby. When he tempts you with adultery, he doesn't show you the devastation that is going to happen to your children or to those who really love you. It's the same way when a false teaching comes. He doesn't show you the danger to the false teaching. It looks good. It looks attractive. It comes from maybe an articulate spokesman. All false teaching needs articulate spokesman. Hey, this looks good. Paul does a deliberate play on words in verse 4. He says, "For if someone comes to you," and that verb "comes to you" is the exact opposite of the root meaning of the word apostle. Apostle means a sent one. And the ones who were teaching the false doctrine at Corinth were ones who had come on their own authority. No one had really laid hands upon them. No one had credentialed them. They had passed through no doctrinal examinations. They had passed through no character reference forms. If there's any danger in freelance Christianity, it is this danger of persons coming to you that boasts of the fact that they didn't go through any process of getting credentials or filling out a form that would have required them to identify their doctrine or furnish character references. They simply came. Paul says you can tell who they are by listening to what Jesus they proclaim, what spirit they impart, and what gospel they communicate. The person who comes in the Spirit of the Lord is going to communicate freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And freedom in that particular context means freedom from judging your standing with God by means of the law. Freedom to stand fully acquitted and justified by grace through faith. If a message comes to you that says there is something more you must do to be saved other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if it tells you to concentrate on yourself rather than to concentrate on Him, it's not in the spirit of freedom that the Lord has called us to. Even an emphasis upon faith can become an emphasis upon a work to have, "I don't have enough faith to please God, therefore God isn't pleased with me." That becomes a substitute for the doctrine of freedom. Faith is a gift, not a work. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. The spirit is one of peace and joy, not one of bondage. The spirit of sonship. Paul indicates that false teachers will come like the serpent. They'll be beguiling persons. They are slick, smooth, and skilled at the microphone. Paul says that he himself is an untrained speaker. Verse 6, the word in the Greek is a root word from which we derive the English word idiot. I'm an idiot in speaking. Only in those days, idiot didn't mean what it means now. It simply meant a lay person as compared to a professional in a field. And he's saying, I didn't go to rhetoric school. I don't use all the rhetorical eloquence of the Greek speakers. I do have knowledge, however, not the rhetorical flair. But knowledge, that's what counts. I probably shouldn't even say this, but one of the things I found interesting, and I think I picked this up when I was doing television taping a number of years ago. I turn off the television sound and watch myself on TV when I could bear to look at it, and I just can't hardly stand to listen to myself either on video or audio, so almost never listen to myself. Probably would do me some good. It would improve my rhetoric, but be that as it may, I just can't bear the pain. And so I'm watching, you know, and I could read what was going on in me by turning the sound off. Just look at my face and tell the story. Tell whether I was tired, happy, loving, kind, whatever. And then I started turning the sound off on other speakers. Marvelous thing happened when you turn the sound off on speakers. You begin to read their spirit a little bit better. I encourage you, next time you're watching Christian television, just turn the sound off and look. And I found that many people that minister on camera are, and maybe they're not even aware they're doing it, look angry and mean and and maybe they are angry and mean. That's why they look angry and mean. Why did I say that? Paul may not be a rhetorician. May not be skilled at the microphone. But he has knowledge. And sooner or later, as you listen to any person who regularly preaches the Word of God, you're going to pick up, if your ears are spiritually tuned, whether there is a deep love for the Lord in their life. I love the story William Barclay tells of the orator who recited the 23rd Psalm. He gave it with great oratorical flourish, and when he was done, He was met with great applause. It's a masterpiece of oration. Then out of the audience came a simple man, quiet and silent type, who stood up and began reciting the same psalm. And he did it at the beginning with such a halting style that there was inattention and even a few titters of laughter in the audience. But as he continued through the psalm, the room grew quiet until there was profound silence as the man of God recited the 23rd psalm. When he was finished and the place was in dead silence, the orator went over to the godly man and said to him, "Sir, I knew the psalm, but you knew the shepherd." And that makes all the difference in the world. Are we sensitive to the fact that spiritual deception is continually at work in our life? Third insight that the apostle raises is in verses 7 through 12, and it's the question, the insight, what's happening to kingdom money? Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that southern Greece, will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. The enemy has two plans in regard to church finances or financing the kingdom of God. One plan is to try to get God's people to feel that they can't afford to tithe or to give to the work of the Lord. The second plan is to cause church leaders, persons in places of administrative responsibility, to so fritter away kingdom funds that it becomes an absolute disgrace over the way kingdom money is handled, and people go away saying, well, they're all a bunch of crooks. We can read between the lines of this passage and see what Paul is talking about, because there was mishandling of finances all the way back to the apostolic age. And here were the false teachers at Corinth living high and mighty. My mother would always say that's a highfalutin lifestyle off the gifts of widows. And he was sensitive to that. And no doubt, because he had had a practice, and we can read others of Paul's letters. I won't go into all the background detail on it, but I can substantiate this in Paul's letters. They had a practice of never receiving offerings during the time he was planting a church in an area from the church he was planting. A church could only support him after he had left. That was in order for him to be able to say, as he led persons to the Lord, "I'm leading you to the Lord, not because I want your money, but others are supporting me." People in Macedonia would send him gifts. From Philippi, they'd send him gifts. From Ephesus, they'd send gifts later. There were, though, the super apostles that had moved into Corinth that were getting rather large love offerings from the believers at Corinth and were saying, "Well, you know, the reason why we're getting these offerings and the reason why Paul didn't get any offering is, you know, that everyone that speaks well gets good offerings, and his poor speaking, obviously, it shows the fact that he doesn't take any money. He's embarrassed to take any money. He's such a poor speaker." The Greeks look down on poor rhetoricians. And they would also say, maybe, too, he doesn't receive offerings because he knows his doctrine really isn't all that much anyway. So something's what you pay for. It's worth what you pay for it, and it's free, and it's worth exactly that. And so Paul's responding to that kind of criticism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that, and he upholds the principle of paying those who minister the word, but he doesn't want to give these super apostles ground for boasting, and so he calls them to live at the same level he's living at and serve the body of Christ for free, only living off what those may send him from churches they have established in other places. And of course, this is the basic problem with false teaching, is that it's always parasitic. False teachers are parasites on the body of Christ. So Paul is determined to cut the ground out from under them. And we need to exercise concern with kingdom resources as to what we do with funds that belong to the Lord. A fourth and the last sensitivity last spiritual insight in this particular passage is this question: do I recognize how demonic religion can be? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Religion can be demonic. I made the mistake, I really shouldn't even confess this, but I made the mistake of going to see Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. And I thought it was just kind of a clean, fun, you know, stunt kind of a deal. And found myself watching a heathen human sacrifice, and it brought back a shudder of my remembrances as a kid on the Gumbum Lamasery grounds in Tibet, and the presence of the occult, which is thick and heavy in that film as it was in Tibet. And I know what it's like to be in the midst of heathenism, to know how demonic heathenism can be, how degrading to human beings heathen religion is. Paul's converts had come directly out of heathenism. They had come directly out of temples where the worship of God involved the worship of idols behind which were demonic spirits. They knew what it was like to come out of perverse sexual practices that were associated with the worship of these demons. So they knew what heathenism was. They had learned that Satan can horrify. What they had not learned was that he can appear to be beautiful. That Satan is not necessarily in back of only of the gross religions, but Satan can adopt a spiritual face. He can look Christian, and he can quote Scripture. And Paul is reminding the believers of the presence of satanic or demonic influences right in the church of Jesus Christ. He becomes very explicit in describing these false teachers. Before, he has been soft, but now he comes down hard. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're one of three ways, or all three ways, to ultimately detect a false teacher. Their message will give them away, their morals will give them away, or their manner will give them away. But message, morals, or manner, one of those three things will every time ultimately reveal a demonic influence in religious teaching. How sensitive are you to the prospect of deception in your own life? I'll be quite candid to admit to you that my source of deception at this moment is not in the area of doctrine or false teaching at all. I'm not at all tempted to run in any false doctrine direction. Perhaps you find yourself in a similar position. But this doesn't mean that the enemy hasn't quit working on us. If the enemy were to come to you as a beguilingly beautiful serpent or as an angel of light, in what way would he manifest himself? Maybe he would appeal to you emotionally. It really feels right, you know. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? Maybe you can identify with me when I say that a primary way the enemy works upon me and tries to come and defeat me is through exploiting my inferiority complex. When I feel that the Spirit is birthing a direction in my mind, the enemy is there, guised in sweet reasonability, is saying, "George, that is a crackpot idea and it will never work. You'll never be able to do that." I had a delightful experience this week. It was just a crazy thing. Kind of happened inwardly. I was walking down the church steps over here in the educational annex. I'm walking up the steps. That's how it happened. I was walking up the steps. And as I was walking up the steps, I was thinking about a lot of things. All of a sudden, I looked down at the steps and I thought, hey, I remember when these steps were but an idea we had of building a church for the glory of God, building a physical facility that would house God's people. And I remember looking at the blueprints, and I thought, as I was walking on the steps, I said, I'm walking on an idea. I'm walking on my idea. It's wonderful. The idea has corporal reality. I'm walking on an idea. It's an exhilarating moment. It may not be exhilarating to you, but it was to me. Because I remember what a tremendous struggle that was. This whole building project just seemed so impossible to do. And the enemy came many times and said, it can't be done. It's going to be a failure. It'll never happen. That's how he comes. So if he can convince us at the outset, while something is still in the idea stage, then we won't even try. The devil wants to defeat us in our ideas. He wants to defeat us and beguile us in other ways. Maybe he's telling you today what he told Eve. God really isn't fair, you know, what's happening to you, what he said to you, what he's allowed to occur in your life. That's not really fair. He's not really doing what's best for you. So why don't you give up on him and take my way instead? It'll be a lot better. How many times do we hear that voice when we're going through a hard, dark night in our life and the enemy comes along saying, God really isn't fair, you know. He really isn't fair. That's what he said to Eve. God really isn't fair. Maybe the unexamined life, unexamined priorities, unexamined loyalties in your life is another way the enemy attempts to masquerade as an angel of light. And I think to persons who want to live a perfect Christian life and have failed, the enemy most often uses the old tape. Why try to live for Christ? You know you can't live the life anyway. You're just a hypocrite. You can't live it. And we need to recognize where that voice comes from. The Holy Spirit is never going to say to you, you can't live the Christian life. Okay? I'll guarantee that. The Holy Spirit will never say to you, you can't live the Christian life. And if the Holy Spirit will never say that to you, then where does it come from? Never comes from God. Over and over again, Paul points us to that future day when all will be brought before God for judgment. Judgment is, by the way, in Eden, the first doctrine denied by the devil. You will not surely die if you eat this. And the devil is always at work to deny the prospect of judgment. But just as at the end of chapter 10, Paul had said that there comes that day when the righteous person is commended by the Lord, so in verse 16, he announces that the servants of Satan who masquerade as servants of righteousness will also have an end, which their actions will deserve. Someday, the mask will be stripped away. But the man or the woman whom the Lord's approval is upon will be commended. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you anew for your word which reaches us with insight and meaning. And we would, Lord, ask in this moment of prayer that we would be wise to again see the spiritual forces that are at work on our life. The force of the enemy that comes to a person here who does not know you personally, telling them, ah, you can put that off and wait till another time. Or you're not really sure, are you? How different, Lord, is your word? Today is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time of the Lord's favor. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Maybe others here in this congregation today are passing through moments of where the curtain is drawn on the mystery of why. And the enemy is saying, a lot of thanks you got for serving God. Teach us, Lord, to discern his voice. His beguiling voice of deception, which would only turn us not into joy, but into utter despair. Persons may be here today that are despairing, but how different that is from utter despair, which the enemy brings us into. We know, Lord, that in serving you, you will bring us out into the sunlight of hope, because you will prove to us that you're working all things for the good. Lord, for others whom you are birthing ideas and ministries to, the enemy will always come and try to defeat us at that stage. Give us wisdom and power to overcome him. Help us, Lord, to maintain a pure and gentle and good spirit in our lives that makes us as harmless as we can be and yet exceedingly wise. Let your grace and favor be upon us as we come to these closing moments of worship and prayer. We pray, Lord, that in a very significant way you will touch lives today in this hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.